When John writes in John 19, verse 37, and another scripture says, he's talking about, of course, Zechariah. This evening, we want to conclude our series of studies in the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at chapters 12 through 14. If you'll turn in your Old Testaments there this evening, we'll be looking at that. We did quite a bit of review this morning, so we won't be doing that again this evening. If you get a copy of part 5 or listen to that recording, we did some review in the first part of the book. And that brings us up to the last part of the book, chapters 9 through 14, that deal primarily with prophecies of the future. If you look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1, the burden of the word of Jehovah. And then if you look at chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of Jehovah. This word means an oracle or a prophecy. So we're now in the portion of the book that deals primarily with future prophecies. And of course, in the scripture reading that we had this evening, John chapter 19, verse 37, they looked on him whom they have pierced, is taken from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And so these are primarily events that take place in the future, and several of them surround Jesus himself. So this evening we want to conclude by looking at chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're still in this section known as the burdens or oracles of prophecies of Zechariah. The first part of the book, visions of Zechariah. The middle part of the book, questions dealing with the fasting. And then the last part of the book, 9 through 14, dealing with these burdens or prophecies. Now, when we look at this section, chapters 12, 13, and 14, there are two key questions that we have to answer with regard to this section of material. The first one is, we're going to be reading a lot about Jerusalem. And the question is Jerusalem in chapters 12 through 14 earthly Jerusalem or heavenly Jerusalem in the New Testament known as the church? And if you look at this question, depending upon what commentator you're looking at or what group of individuals, you'll find two different answers. And I will say that when you're studying even among some of our brethren, the workbooks among brethren, the commentaries among brethren, they will usually make the point that the Jerusalem in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is heavenly Jerusalem or the church. And we know from the New Testament that there are places where the church is referred to as Jerusalem, Galatians 4, Hebrews 12. All people in heaven in the end of time, they're called the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven, Revelation 21. So Jerusalem in the New Testament is used for the church or for God's people, clearly. However, as I look at this section, I might differ from them a little bit on that. I would say that Jerusalem is used in chapters 12, 13, and 14 in the same way that it's used earlier in the book, and that is for earthly Jerusalem. And we're going to find this evening in 12, 13, and 14 that there's a lot being said about how that God is going to protect Jerusalem. He's going to defend Jerusalem. And that's why our brethren say he's going to protect the church. He's going to defend the church in the future. And that's a good point, and that very well may be. But as I try to understand that question and properly observe the context, I would say that Jerusalem is used the same way it's used earlier in the book. And we know that earlier in the book of Zechariah, there's a lot said about Jerusalem being restored and people coming back to Jerusalem and so forth. That is clearly earthly Jerusalem. But also, look at the lesson that we had this morning. Turn back with me to chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Even when we are talking about in the future with Jesus coming, we're still talking about earthly Jerusalem. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's earthly physical Jerusalem in the days of Jesus when he comes in riding on the colt. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and so forth. And then look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off and so forth. So we're still talking about physical earthly Jerusalem when Jesus comes in riding on the colt. And so that is clearly in a section of Zechariah that's looking toward the future. and Jerusalem is being mentioned. And I believe that that is simply the way it's being used in chapter 12, 13, and 14. There are going to be days coming in the future from Haggai and Zechariah, where God is still going to fight for Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, and help them and protect them. Now, having said that, I believe 12, 13, and 14 deal with, much of it deals with the time of Jesus and the establishment of the church. And we'll be talking about that, of course. But is Jerusalem the church? I believe it is just simply talking about earthly Jerusalem like it has been. And that's how the people of Zechariah's day would have understood that. The second major important question, and this comes up with regard to premillennialism, those who believe that Jesus is coming back a second time and he's going to rebuild Jerusalem and establish his kingdom. The second major question is, are the events in chapter 12 through 14 fulfilled at Jesus' second coming or at Jesus' first coming? And this is a little bit easier, I believe, to answer, because when you look at the prophecies of 12, 13, and 14, the application of these prophecies is made to Jesus when he comes the first time. When New Testament writers like John 19:37, they looked on him whom they pierced. That's clearly Jesus hanging on the cross. And so the New Testament writers are applying these prophecies to Jesus, and they apply them to when he came the first time. So this is not 12, 13, and 14 is not Jesus coming back the second time and he's going to rebuild physical Jerusalem and he's going to have an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. That's not in the scripture. This is Jesus, 12, 13, and 14, when Jesus comes the first time, and there are things that are accomplished when he dies on the cross and when he establishes the church. And so those are two questions that come up when you look at this particular portion of the book. And I would confess that out of all of the book of Zechariah, I would say for me personally, chapters 12, 13, and 14 would be the most challenging. And out of all of that, the question with regard to the identity of Jerusalem for me would probably be the most challenging. However, we can know enough of 12, 13, and 14 for our admonition and application today. Before we look at the details of these three chapters, let's take off on this last point with regard to the prophecies concerning Jesus. Let's remind ourselves that when Zechariah prophesies of Jesus, it's about his first coming when he died on the cross. And if you'll notice up here on the chart, these last four in red, all of these are directly quoted or referenced in some way in the New Testament. These others in the blue are applications of these prophecies. These are direct quotations or direct allusions. And they deal with Jesus coming the first time when he died on the cross and established his kingdom or his church. And I thought it would be good for us just to remind us of some of those that we've already looked at. Turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, when we were looking at the visions of Zechariah. For behold, chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are a sign. They typify something that is going to happen in the future. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And we know from like Isaiah chapter 11, also the book of Jeremiah, that the branch is applied to Jesus. So the branch is coming. He's a shoot or a branch out of the stock of Jesse or the tribe of Judah. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua upon one stone or seven eyes, behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith Jehovah of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, shall you invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The branch is coming, verse 8. There's going to be forgiveness of sins, iniquity removed, verse 9, and peace, verse 10. Well, Jesus shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and he is the branch. Also look at chapter 6 and verse 12. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And so it's identified with an individual, Jesus. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah, not the physical temple. He's going to build a people who are known as the temple of God. Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. He builds the temple and it's built upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. He will grow up out of his place and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne and the council of peace shall be between them. And we talked about this before. Who sits on a throne? A king. So he's called simultaneously in one verse, he's called a king and a priest. A priest upon his throne. Well, a priest normally doesn't sit on a throne. A king does. But he's a king and a priest. And the book of Hebrews says that about Jesus. And so, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. So he's going to sit on his throne and rule. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he sits on his throne until he makes all of his enemies his footstool. And then, of course, this morning, we looked at chapter 9 and verse 9. The king cometh. Riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass, that is applied to Jesus when he comes into Jerusalem, Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. And then this evening, we're going to look at these next three in our lesson tonight. Well, there was one other one, of course, in chapter 11, the 30 pieces of silver that were given to Zechariah as a shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, John chapter 10, and Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And then the last two we're going to be looking at this evening, being pierced and smiting the shepherd. But I wanted to remind us that these are fulfilled in Jesus in his first coming. They don't have anything to do with the second coming of Christ. And so this whole foundation that is laid by premillennialism is just not found in the Word of God. We have to use chapter 12, 13, and 14, the way New Testament writers used these chapters, and that is for Jesus' first coming when he died on the cross. Now, let's look at chapter 12 then. Let's begin reading, and we'll look at, as we've done in our whole series, we want to read each verse of Zechariah. We want to read the whole thing. It would be easy just sort of to summarize and paraphrase, but this is a book that we don't spend a lot of time in, and so it's good for us to read the text again. Let's look at chapter 12. First of all, we're going to find in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, that the Lord is going to save and defend Jerusalem. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some brethren take the position that when you read Jerusalem in chapters 12, 13, and 14, you're reading about the church. And so in this case, the Lord would save and defend the church. And as I said earlier, that certainly is a possibility. It's also possible that he's just simply talking about from the days of Haggai and Zechariah into the future, up into and including Jesus and Pentecost, the establishment of the church, there are going to be times when God is going to protect and defend and save those who are in Jerusalem. And during that time, the Lord is going to come and be pierced. And during that time, he is going to come and provide forgiveness of sins for Jerusalem. And that certainly would be at the Passover when he died on the cross, and then 50 days later when the church was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. The burden or the oracle or the prophecy of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. Thus saith Jehovah, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Notice that. That's Genesis 1 in a nutshell, all in one verse. Look at verse 1 again. He makes the heavens and the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. And so God is creator of the universe. He forms all things that are physical. Look at that. The heavens and the earth. And the spirit of man within him. He even forms the spiritual part of creation, both the physical and the spiritual. And by the way, the spirit of man within him, verse 1, when a little baby is inside the mother's womb, God makes that spirit. Each of us have a spirit, and God makes that spirit. He forms that spirit. That is also found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. He's the father of our spirits. So our moms and dads give us our physical features, but God gives a spirit to each and every individual. One of the problems with abortion is you are killing a living being, but it's not just some physical blob in there kind of growing. It has a spirit that has been given by God, and that's why it's murder. That's why it's murder. And so think about that. But verse 2, Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling unto all the peoples round about, and upon Judah also shall it be in the siege against Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be sore wounded, and all the nations of the earth shall be gathered together against it. So this would be either gathering together against the church, as some would look at that, or gathering together against physical Jerusalem. In that day, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the chieftains of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in Jehovah of hosts their God. In that day will I make the chieftains of Judah like a pan of fire among wood and like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left. And they of Jerusalem shall yet again dwell in their own place, even in Jerusalem. Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem be not magnified above Judah. In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of Jehovah before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so, depending upon how you look at Jerusalem, this would either be the church being defended and saved from those who would attack it, or just physical Jerusalem. When there are times in the future when people come against Jerusalem, the intertestamental period, even times during the time of Christ or after the establishment of the church, up until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, different times when God would protect Jerusalem against those who are fighting against it. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 10. In the future, God is going to protect Jerusalem. During this time, there's going to be something else that is going to happen that is applied to Jesus. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Now, Mason read this morning around the Lord's table, and it's a good reading around the Lord's table. This is Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the church. He goes to Jerusalem, verse 10. And in Jerusalem, there's going to be a spirit of grace and supplication. When Jesus dies in Jerusalem on the cross, this is going to be a time when God is going to save his people. And so it's a spirit of grace and supplication. You can have favor from God. You can come to God and be right with God when Jesus dies on the cross, when he is pierced. Now, they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so this is how John in John 19 and also Revelation 1:7, this is alluded to. It's applied to Jesus. And as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There were many who mourned the death of Jesus. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the Shimeites apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. So we have the fulfillment. We know that this is applied to Jesus dying on the cross and being pierced. Remember, when the Roman soldiers came, it was the custom to break the legs if you're hanging on a cross, so that you would slump down. You could no longer push up with your legs on that little platform down there. You could push up and you could keep breathing. Well, that would allow you to stay on the cross. If you want to hasten someone's death, you break their legs, they slump down, they can't breathe, and so they die. Well, they saw that Jesus was already dead, so they didn't break his legs, but the Roman soldier pierced his side, and so not a bone was broken. That's another prophecy fulfilled from the book of Psalms. But they pierced his side, and so that fulfills this passage here. And John makes it clear that another scripture is fulfilled, and that is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. So, during this time when Jerusalem is being saved from foreign invaders, Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. And by doing that, it provides a spirit of grace and supplication to Jerusalem. It provides a time and a place where God's people can be saved by God and come to God. And that would be the spirit of grace and supplication. Also, what is going to happen? Look at chapter 13. In that day, okay, in that day, the day that this one comes and is pierced, in that day, there's going to be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. When Jesus died on the cross, he provided remission of sins for all of those in Jerusalem. And remember in Luke chapter 24 that repentance was going to be preached beginning in Jerusalem. And when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, that was in Jerusalem. And that's when people could have forgiveness of sins. And so this fountain is open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. Now, notice something in your Bibles from verses 2 through verse 6 of chapter 13. There's going to be a couple of additional things that are going to happen when Jesus dies on the cross, chapter 12, verse 10, and provides forgiveness of sins through that, chapter 13, verse 1. At that time, there's going to be some other things that are going to happen. What are those things? It shall come to pass in that day, saith Jehovah of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and there shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. When Jesus died on the cross and there was the establishment of the church, we don't find idolatry among the Jews like we did in the Old Testament. That's just something that is not common among them, okay? And among, of course, the New Testament church. In fact, the New Testament church, they are people who are coming out of idolatry. Like in the book of Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, they turned from idols to serve a living God. So idolatry is not like it was once among God's people. That's one thing. Another thing is the prophets and the unclean spirits are going to be caused to pass out of the land. We're going to find where there is prophecy in the New Testament church. There are true prophets, the apostles and the prophets. But those who are giving false prophecies, they are not going to be followed like they were in the Old Testament. And also, the unclean spirit will pass out of the land. Now, in the days of Jesus, were there demons? Well, of course, there was demon possession. Jesus cast out demons, okay? And Paul cast out a demon in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. So there were demons, but then that slowly goes away as well. We don't find that anymore. That's not a common thing after the establishment of the church and after Jesus, his period of time. And so these are things that are going away. The idolatry, the false prophets, and the unclean spirit. Verse 3, it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say to him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of Jehovah. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he prophesieth. Neither shall they wear a hairy mantle to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for I have been made a bondman from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds between thine arms? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. So these are things that are going to go away as the church is established. And we read in the book of Acts and even in the epistles where we don't find idolatry, we don't find false prophets throughout the land like we have in the Old Testament, and we don't have demons or unclean spirits. Now, what else is going to happen? Look at chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Jehovah. This is someone that is close to me, the Lord. I, the Lord, am speaking. Someone that is close to me is going to be smitten. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith Jehovah, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part into the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God. First of all, in verse 7, this is applied to Jesus when everyone was running from him on the night of his betrayal. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all you shall be offended in me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And this is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. So when Jesus was being betrayed on that night, his disciples ran. Of course, we know Peter denied him. And so there's going to come a time when the Lord's shepherd, and that's who Jesus is, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. He is smitten and his followers run from him. There's a time in which that happens. But look at it, verses 8 and 9. God's followers in time are going to be those who are refined by fire. They are persecuted. They are refined by fire. Look at, turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. A third of them are going to die and be cut off, but a third of them are going to be refined by fire. And it says there, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. Come on in. Thank you for coming. We appreciate your presence. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. God's people are refined as fire. And we know that these are God's people. Verse 9 says, it is my people. You see, it is my people. Look at us as Christians. We go through trials and tribulations, and those things make us stronger. They make us better. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. There would be suffering in the first century. Verse 7, the proof of your faith, 1 Peter 1, 7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are tested and proved by fire. And so, chapter 13, verse 7, we're in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus is going to be smitten. His followers are going to run for a while. Then there's going to come a time when his followers are refined by fire. They call on his name, verse 9. They follow him. They are proved and tested and made better. Of course, we see this in the first century and how the first century church was persecuted and tested. Now we come into chapter 14. Turn with me to Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 1. There are going to be, in the future, there are going to be nations who come and do battle against Jerusalem, and God is going to help them and protect them. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of Jehovah cometh, when thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to do battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Again, depending upon some, they would say, well, this is the church being attacked and protected. My understanding is it's Jerusalem, the physical city. In the future, there are going to be times when people come through Palestine, but God is going to protect Jerusalem. The one time where he doesn't is in AD 70, Matthew chapter 24. Jerusalem falls. But before that date, there are times when God protects Jerusalem. So different people are going to come up and do battle. Verse 2. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, look at verse 4 and following. These are figurative statements that show God's protection over Jerusalem. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. On the east and on the Mount of Olives shall be the cleft in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. It's like God straddling the Mount of Olives and making a pathway in between where God's people can come out and be protected. Verse 5, "And you shall flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, you shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." That's Amos 1 in verse 1. "And Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that there shall not be light. The bright ones shall withdraw themselves. But it shall be one day which is known unto Jehovah, not day and not night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time there shall be light. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in summer and in winter." And again, this is very symbolic language showing that God is going to protect Jerusalem in the future. And there's going to come a time where living waters will go out of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that in a minute. Now come with me to verses 9 through 11. Not only will Jerusalem be protected, but Jerusalem will also be united, the people of Jerusalem. Verse 9, "And Jehovah shall be king over all the earth." We've seen this earlier as he's going to reign through his son Jesus. We've seen that he's a king is coming. Chapter 9 in verse 9, a king is coming, and that is Jesus. "He's going to rule over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one and his name one." There are going to be people who are united and one under the rulership of the king. "And all the land shall be made like the Arabah from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And she shall be lifted up and shall dwell in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely." So, verses 1 through 8, God is going to protect Jerusalem and allow its people to flee and be protected. Verses 9 through 11, there's going to be unity and safety. Look at verses 12 through 15 now. "Those who do not come to Jerusalem to worship there, they will be plagued." Chapter 14, verse 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah shall smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, and of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beast that shall be in those camps as the plague. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso of all the families of the earth goeth not up unto Jerusalem to worship the king, Jehovah of hosts, upon them there shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, neither shall it be upon them. There shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite the nations that go not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and of the punishment of all the nations that go not up to keep the feast of tabernacles." And so God is going to punish people who don't go to Jerusalem to worship. Okay? And then last of all, in verses 20 and 21, Jerusalem is going to be holy. "In that day there shall be unto the bells of the horses, holy unto Jehovah. And the pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto Jehovah of hosts." By the way, one thought that I've had on this, if Jerusalem is the church, there are places mentioned in chapters 12, 13, and 14 where other things other than Jerusalem are mentioned. And we've seen this before. Judah and Jerusalem. Well, if Jerusalem is the church, what is Judah? And we read earlier about the princes of Judah. Who are they? Those are some things that I consider in just looking at that this would just be literal, physical Judah and Jerusalem and things that are going on in the future in and around Jerusalem. There's going to come a time when people in Jerusalem are going to be holy. So verse 21, all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein, and in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. And so purity and cleanliness and holiness in coming and worshiping God. Let's look at some applications then from these passages as we try to understand these statements. Now keep in mind, we have in chapter 12 and verse 10 a direct prophecy of Jesus. We also have that in chapter 13 and verse 7. So in that day is going to include up until the time of Jesus coming and dying on the cross. What are some lessons that we can learn for today? Well, first of all, coming back to chapter 12 and verse 10, Jesus was pierced on the cross for our sins, and that is clearly a prophecy in chapter 12 and verse 10. They shall look unto me whom they have pierced. And by the way, all the lessons this evening in this particular lesson deal with Jesus on the cross. He was pierced for our sins. And that is a matter, that is an event that we need to think about. We do it each first day of the week when we remember the Lord's death on the cross. And there was great mourning. We need to think about the sacrifice and the agony of Jesus on the cross. And the nails in his hands, the nails in his feet being pierced in the side. And he was there not because he was a criminal, not because of anything that he had done, but he was there for our sins. There was great mourning. Do we think about that? You know, the Lord's Supper is upon the first day of the week, each first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verses 21 and 22, that we are to discern the Lord's body and blood and think about that as he died on the cross each first day of the week. Do we think about that? When Jesus was being pierced, when he was hanging on the cross, there were those who walked by and they wagged their heads, they mocked. They weren't thinking about the great deed that Jesus had done for them. And we need to think about Jesus being pierced for our sins and for our transgressions. The other lesson that I want us to think about comes from chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Jesus opened that fountain. Chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day shall a fountain be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The greatest thing that we need is forgiveness of sins. The greatest cleansing that we need is forgiveness of sins. And you remember, there are many, many passages, just a couple. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He opened that fountain. And we sing in our songbooks that there is a fountain that is open for you and me. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus continues to flow for Christians who have sin in their life. 1 John is about Christians. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If there is sin in our life as a Christian, that blood continues to flow. We need to appreciate the fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness. And Jesus opened that for the first time when he came. Are we willing to come to that fountain? And we sing in our songbooks about coming to the fountain and being clean. Will we do that? We find also in Zechariah chapter 13 that Jesus is the great shepherd that is smitten. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. It's also mentioned in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. Why did they run? They were scared. Earlier that night, Peter said, "If everybody runs away, I won't run away." And he does. Are we willing to stand with Jesus, or are we going to run when the shepherd is smitten? Are we going to deny the Lord three times like Peter did? Are we going to betray the Lord like Judas did? Are we going to run away? It's something to think about. And also the text says that smite the shepherd. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. The shepherd was smitten, certainly when he was crucified on the cross, but he was also smitten in other ways. He was slapped and he was buffeted, and they put a crown of thorns on him and they hit him. And they said, "Who prophesy, who hit you?" Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So on the night of his betrayal, his closest companions run away. It gets worse when Peter denies him. It gets worse when they're smacking him around on trial and spitting on him. It gets worse when they put him on the cross. It just goes from bad to worse. And Jesus did all of that for our sins. Verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when we read, "Smite the shepherd," think about the fullness of that and what all is involved in that. And today we don't need to run. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We need to stand up for what is right. We need to live right. We need to proclaim Jesus to others. And we do not need to be ashamed of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, when a Christian sins willfully, they have trodden underfoot the Son of God, verse 29, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We don't need to do that. We don't need to trodden under our feet the Son of God. We don't need to run away. We need to stand with Jesus and be counted with him. And then, turn back with me to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 9. We are going to be refined as fire. And as I mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, the proving of our faith is like going through the fire. And as we live in a wicked world today, we see all of the different situations that are coming up today. Immoral things, all of the shootings and other kinds of things going on. The homosexuality and other kinds of things that are being paraded. We have to stand for truth and what is right. And that might be us going through the fire. And I'm not just talking about ministers. I'm talking about all of us as God's people at work, at school, in our neighborhood. Stand up for what is right. You're going to have to pass through the fire. But the text says, "And he will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them." God's going to be on our side. He's going to hear our prayers. "And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is my God." Now, that's where our loyalty stands. We appreciate America. We appreciate the blessings of America. But God is our Lord and King, and we put Him first, and we're going to serve Him. And if that means passing through the fire for Him, then so be it. That's the very way that Christians are made better in the sight of God. Let's look at some applications out of chapter 14, and then the lesson is yours. Jesus offers us the living waters. There's going to come a time when living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, not physical water. So I believe there's a combination here of some physical things that are happening in and around Jerusalem, and then the work of Jesus Christ. And chapter 14 and verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem." Jesus, what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? "I'm here to give you living water." John chapter 4 and verse 10. Turn with me there. She thought Jesus just wanted a physical drink, and he did. The text says that He was wearied, and so he sat at the well, and he wanted a physical drink, and he asked the woman for water, but he wanted to use that as a springboard to teach her that there's some other kind of water. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And in John chapter 7, verse 38, if you'll turn with me there, when we believe on Jesus Christ, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. This is an expression to describe all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Just like Jesus is the bread of life, he's the living water. These are figures that speak to sustenance, bread and water. And now spiritual sustenance, spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. In Jerusalem, back to Zechariah 14, 9 through 11, there is unity and peace and safety. Look at this. And in that day, Jehovah shall be one and his name one. There are going to be people who are united in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, he made the Jew and the Gentile one new man. And there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One Spirit, Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the seven ones. There's going to come a time in Jerusalem when people are going to be one. And that is through Jesus on the cross. And I believe in chapter 12, 13, and 14, the key is to what is happening in chapter 12, verse 10. When Jesus is pierced on the cross, he opens up the fountain, chapter 13 and verse 1. He's smitten and people run, but they're going to be refined. And then the things in chapter 14 come from him being on the cross. The living waters, the unity, the peace, the safety. And then last of all, there is going to be a worship that is holy. In that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holy unto Jehovah. There's going to come a time when people come to worship, it is going to be a holy worship. And Jesus said that neither in this mountain, he was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he's pointing to Mount Gerizim, neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship. But those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And so there's going to come a time when there is the passing of the physical temple and the physical Jerusalem, and people are going to worship God in a different way. It's going to be a holy way. And of course, we know that when we come to the New Testament church, it is certainly Christians who are worshiping God there. But these are statements that are made to show that people come and it's going to be holy and there is no more Canaanite. That is a representation of worldliness and sinfulness and immorality. Well, I hope that this has helped in some kind of way. And what's interesting about the last part, look at chapter 14 and verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever all the families of the earth goeth not up unto Jerusalem to worship the king. You know, there's a lot of people that won't go. And there were people in the first century that didn't go. I don't want to be a member of the church. I don't want to obey the gospel plan of salvation. I don't want Jesus Christ. And there are people today. Where are they right now? Well, I'm out on the lake. I'm out on the golf course. I'm out camping. I don't want to go worship. I don't want to go be a part of a worship service at a church. And you'll still have that today. But you have chosen the good part. You've chosen those spiritual things to come and be holy unto Jehovah. I hope that this has helped. And we need to remember the great things that Jesus has done for us. Zechariah tells us that a day is coming where there is a Savior who's going to be pierced and open up that fountain of salvation for sin and uncleanness. And it's so great that we have that today in Jesus Christ. It's now our part. It's our part to be unified. It's our part to come and worship. Jesus has done his part on the cross. Now it's our part to be one and unified in Christ, and to come and worship the King. And we encourage you to do that. And we do that here at the Memorial Boulevard congregation. We try as much as we can to live right and do right and act right, knowing what Jesus has done for us. Well, I hope that this study of Zechariah has helped us. There's a lot here. And go back and listen to the previous lessons and review those things. And I appreciate again Matthew giving me the, I guess you might say, the assignment or the challenge to go through this great book. And it's been good for us, I hope, and helped us. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to that invitation. You need to come to the fount. The fountain is open for all, and you need to come for that cleansing. If we can assist you in doing that, we would encourage you to do that. And for those who are here this evening as children of God, let me encourage you to be one, be unified. Let's be unified together, and let us come up and worship at those times to worship. Let us not neglect the assembling of the saints together, but come and worship the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come? As we stand and as we sing, let your needs be made known.